You probably know that today is what we call in the United States Veterans Day. In many places in the world, especially in Europe, it's called Armistice Day. And some of the younger folks here, because of the way history is taught or not taught so much anymore, you may not know the story of the 11th of November. On that day in 1918, something immensely important happened in a secluded wood in northern France. With the arrival of American troops, kind of in extremis, the Germans began to realize that they could not win the war. They might not lose it exactly, it could drag on for a while, but they certainly weren't going to win. And if you've never read the story of how the American troops arrived right at the last minute to save the Allies from being defeated by Germany, it's quite an interesting story. They feared that the Allies, now with these American troops that had come in, might break through their lines and be able to drive into Germany. So on September 29th, the High Command informed Kaiser Wilhelm that they needed urgently to request a ceasefire with the Allies. A new German chancellor was appointed. The German government sent a message actually to President Woodrow Wilson rather than the other combatants, because he had just given a speech outlining 14 points which he believed would bring peace to the world. And those 14 points eventually led to the formation of the League of Nations. But it's interesting, they reached out to the American president rather than to the French or the English. They thought, they were hoping they would get a better deal from the clemency of the United States. On November 6, 1918, a German delegation departed for France. The German delegation crossed the front line in automobiles, and then they were escorted for hours across the devastated war zone of no man's land in northern France, arriving finally at the destination on the 8th of November. They were taken to a secret destination, hidden in a forest so that they could not be seen by aircraft from either side. And they were taken into the train car, the private train car of the Supreme Commander of the Allied troops, Ferdinand Foch. It was parked on a railway siding in a forest near the town of Compiègne. And I'm telling you this for a reason. There was very little negotiation by this point because the Germans realized they had pretty much lost. So the Allies simply dictated their terms. The Kaiser abdicated. Germany was breaking down into complete chaos. There were revolts and revolutions in different parts of Germany. So the Allies dictated their terms, and an armistice was signed. An armistice means we're going to stop fighting. It doesn't mean that they've signed a peace treaty yet, simply that they were going to stop fighting until they could negotiate a peace treaty. That was signed at 5 a.m. on November 11th. And it became effective that same day at 11 o'clock, so the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. That was when the armistice was signed. Sadly, between the time that they agreed and signed the armistice and the time that it became valid 6 hours later, about 3,000 more soldiers were killed because the fighting didn't stop. They died very unnecessarily. The Treaty of Versailles was later negotiated and signed in 1920. And its crushing demands on Germany led to the rise of Adolf Hitler. When Germany defeated France in 1940, Hitler made them sign the surrender document in the very same train car. He had it hauled out of his museum, brought to the same spot where the original one was signed in 1918, and he made the French sign their surrender inside that same train car. And then it was taken away to Germany, where it was later destroyed. It's unclear how that happened. Either the SS blew it up or it was destroyed by Allied bombs, but that was the end of that story. An identical train car now sits in a museum very near the spot where the armistice was signed in 1918. It's quite a story. It sums up a lot of things about human beings: war and revenge and retaliation and unnecessary suffering and death. There are today, if you travel in Europe, cemeteries all over France from both World War I and World War II. It was one of the great battlegrounds of Europe at the time. It's estimated that World War I caused anywhere from 15 to 21 million deaths. 15 to 21 million in the space of 4 years. Wait, turn on my PowerPoint presentation if you would, and I'll show you some pictures. So this is about where the front was at the end of the war. And American troops were arriving en masse, and the Germans found them to be quite formidable. They were very brave, insanely brave in some cases, And they turned out to be excellent marksmen because most of them had grown up on the farm and they'd hunted all their lives. One German commander complained to his superiors that he was facing an entire regiment of sharpshooters because they were shooting them at very, very long distances, and the Germans found that to be really unfair. They didn't think that was fair. So this is about where it was. Compiègne is located right where this red spot is, and you can see that it's not very far from Paris. The Germans were very, very close to Paris when they finally requested a ceasefire. They were very close to winning the war. This is what Compiègne, the clearing, as they call it in French now, la clairière, in Compiègne, this is the spot right in the middle of the circle where the train car was, where the original armistice was signed. And this is a twin to the one that was actually a restaurant car that was taken over for use by the high command. This is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked like at the time. And some photos of the winners in the First World War at the end of it. Then we have pictures on the same spot 20 years later, when Germany had beaten France and the French were forced to surrender. You can see Hitler there looking very pleased. And here they are inside the train car. I thought it would be interesting just to recount that so that we understand the meaning of this day and why it is set aside to honor the veterans. We have two such days in America. We have Veterans Day, which honors everybody who served in one of our armed forces. And we have Memorial Day, which honors those who died while serving our forces. But as I travel around the world, I often see in capital cities a monument to unknown soldiers. And that began with World War I because the destruction was on such a scale and there were so many remains of soldiers that were not recovered that they just ended up with a lot of bodies or remains and they didn't know who they were. And so we began, different countries began, creating memorials to unknown soldiers. I have seen one in Paris under a triumphal arch. In London, there's one in Westminster Abbey. In Washington, or just outside of Washington, there's one in Arlington National Cemetery. There's the Congress Column in Brussels. There's one in Vienna, in Austria, in Berlin, Germany, in Ottawa, Canada, in Prague, in the Czech Republic, in Athens, Greece, Budapest, in Hungary, Gallipoli, in Turkey. They are impressive and very sad. At least 63 countries around the world have a tomb of an unknown soldier to honor soldiers who have fallen anonymously. In France, this is the tomb of the unknown soldier under the Arc de Triomphe. This is the one in Brussels. This is the one in Germany, in Berlin. This is the one in London. Interestingly, this is the one in Moscow, and this is the one in Kyiv. In Ukraine, and they're killing each other right now as we speak. When unknown soldiers are buried in cemeteries, there's usually a particular epitaph that goes along with it. In France, the tombstones are inscribed, "Here lies a French soldier who died for his country." In the United Kingdom and the United States, we have different formulations, and they're very interesting to consider in the context of the wonderful truth we know about the second resurrection. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The British put on their tombstones, you may be able to see it down on the bottom, "Known to God." Nobody else may know who it is, but "Known to God." And in the United States, at Arlington National Cemetery, I hope you can see that, it says, "Known but to God." Only God knows who they are. The expression was chosen, "Known to God," by the British poet Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling joined the Imperial War Graves Commission in 1917, and he was its first literary advisor. Kipling's involvement with that War Graves Commission was influenced by the loss of his only son, John Kipling, who died in the Battle of Loos in 1915. He was presumed killed in action, and that weighed heavily on Rudyard Kipling because his remains had not been found. They just never had any more news about what had happened to their son. He just disappeared. They didn't know where exactly, if he'd been buried, if his remains had been lost. They just didn't know. So in discussing a memorial to missing persons without known graves, Kipling said this: "This issue is naturally of the greatest concern to the relatives of those whose bodies have never been found or identified, or whose graves once dug were subsequently destroyed by battles." So Kipling's choice of words, "known to God," may probably, in fact, certainly was influenced by his experience as a grieving father. His poetry became very bitter after the loss of his son. They became very, very short, almost like epitaphs. And Kipling's inspiration for this epitaph, Known to God, probably came from his knowledge of the Bible, because he knew the King James Bible very well. And that's a phrase that is found a number of times in the King James Version of the Bible. We'll talk about that again in a few minutes. The fate of unknown soldiers is sad. Not so much for them, the dead know nothing, but for their loved ones who have no real closure about what happened to them. But I would invite you to think for a moment on a larger scale that almost the entirety of humanity that has ever lived is known but to God. We don't know who they were. We have no memory of them. There's no trace left of them in the history of humanity. I read a book recently that stated that the average human being's memory lasts 20 years after his death, on average. For some people, it may be a little more. For some people, a little less. But for an average person, their memory lasts about 20 years after their death. Their name may appear here and there on documents, on lists, but vivid memories of that person and other people's memories last about 20 years. In fact, the author explained that the process of embalming us now means that our mortal remains, our physical remains, will continue to exist even after our memory is no longer in anybody's mind anymore. There are a few rare exceptions. When you study history, the great figures of history, people know the name Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, Marie Antoinette, and for us, of course, the great men and women of the Bible. We remember them. We remember their stories. But those are exceptions. How many people do you know about from the civilization of Babel? Know any names? Nimrod, maybe? Any others? What do you know about the Assyrians? Do you know any names of people who lived in that great empire? Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, a couple of kings here and there, maybe, but the vast majority of them left no trace. What about the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans that ruled much of the world? You probably could just think of one or two names from each of those civilizations. What do we know about the people of the Indus Valley civilization? Have you ever even heard of the Indus Valley civilization? Most people have not. According to archaeologists and historians, it was one of the greatest civilizations in history. It existed from 2600 BC to 1900 BC in what is today Pakistan and India. And we know almost nothing about them. There is no writing, there are no written records from that civilization that had hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people in it. We do not know the name of a single person who lived in that gigantic civilization. And then we are reminded every year on the last great day, and we're reminded every time we look at the second resurrection, we understand that every single person is known of God, even if they are known but to God. Rudyard Kipling knew the Bible well, and he knew that the King James Bible in Philippians 4, verse 6, exhorts people not to be anxious and to make their desires known to God. That's something that we do in our prayers. We make our desires and our needs known to God. And Acts 15, verse 18 says, all his works are known to God from the beginning of the world, as an explanation of God's great power. Kipling's formulation has been linked by at least one commentator to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, which in the King James Version is rendered, but now after this you have known God, or rather are known of God. And it describes the nature of this personal relationship between we as worshipers and our God. Let's take a few moments today and look at what the Bible says about God's knowledge of people, of you, and of me, and of every other human being who has ever lived. Turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 18, if you would, to start with. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. We're going to look at this phrase, known to God, or known by God. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Other versions of the Bible translated, all his works are known to God. All of God's works are known to God from time immemorial. All the works of God are known to him from all eternity. What this verse says is that only God is capable of understanding every detail in his plan. He has given us an overview of his plan, and it's wonderfully encouraging. But there's a lot more to God's plan than the overview that we have. And only he knows all the details of what he is working out. We don't understand. When we come up against experiences that we don't understand, it's unpleasant, isn't it? We want to understand why. How many times have we asked that question? Why is this happening to me? Why did this have to happen? Why couldn't it have been something else? And we don't always understand. But that is what the Bible says it is. That's the reality in which we live. And we must necessarily trust God if we want to receive the wonderful promises that he offers to us, that future eternity that he lays out and explains in his word. I think all of us realize it would not be an intelligent thing to do to say, well, I don't understand this, so I quit. Because he offers us so much. And he does offer us great understanding, but not every bit of what there is to know. Only God is capable of knowing all his works from eternity. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 now. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Romans chapter 11, verse 34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who is able to know what God knows? None of us can do that. There are many things in life we do not understand that only God knows, known but to God. One of my favorite French writers, Michel de Montaigne, is famous for saying that very often, or it's very rare that we can say with certainty that we know something. He said, most of the time, the best we can do is ask ourselves, what exactly do I know? Now we have, the Bible as a firm foundation, and what it says we can know absolutely, certainly to be true. A lot of other things in life are not so clear. It's not so black and white. What exactly do I know? Let's look also at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You are known by God. And as a result of that, he allows some of us to know him through a glass. Darkly. God knows us. He knows you intimately. And if you have one takeaway from the sermon today, it is that God knows you personally. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows every human being that way. How many people do you think you know well enough to join them without an invitation at a table in a restaurant or a cafe? You could just walk up to them and say, oh, hi, let me sit down and have a chair with you. How many people do you think you know where you could confidently join them without being invited at a table in some public place? Actually, there's been some research done on that. There's a number called the Dunbar number, which indicates how many people the average person has that kind of stable, long-term relationship with. And that is the definition of a stable relationship according to the research done by Robin Dunbar, an English anthropologist in the 1990s. And now it's called the Dunbar number. And they did some scientific research on it. The Dunbar number is a suggested cognitive limitation on the number of people with whom a given human being can have a stable, ongoing relationship. Their research indicates that that's limited by the size and capacity of our brains. We can only know so many people with that kind of relationship. That figure was first proposed in the 1990s by Robin Dunbar after doing his research. Would you like to know what the number is? 150. That's the number. You could probably have a good, stable, long-term relationship, someone you could just sit down at the table with. You can have about 150 people. There is some indication from the research done that the brain structure predicts the number of good friendships that we can have in that way. So Dunbar explained this principle as the number of people you wouldn't feel embarrassed joining for a drink uninvited if you happen to meet them at a bar. That doesn't sound very scientific, but it got more scientific after that. He said this limit is a direct function of the relative neocortex size, and that this in turn limits group size. The limits imposed by neocortical processing capacity simply concerns the number of individuals with whom a stable interpersonal relationship can be maintained. So you probably have somewhere around 150 people in your circle of well-maintained, stable relationships. But think of this now. God has that kind of relationship with every human being who's ever lived. He knows everybody intimately, knows everything about us, every single thing about us. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you him who you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, because he also has the power to bring us back to life. He has absolute power of life and death for future eternity. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Think about that. Not only does he know every human being who has ever lived, but he knows every bird that flies and when it dies and when it eats. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The hairs of our head are numbered. God knows the exact number of follicles we have on our craniums at any given time. He knows the exact number. Do you know how many hairs you have on your head? Now, for some of us, it's easier to count than for others. But we don't know how many hairs we have on our heads. I looked it up. According to Amazing Numbers in Biology by Rainer Flint, the average number of hairs you have on your head depend on the color of your hair. Did you know that? Depending on your hair color, you have more or less hair. So if you're a blonde, you have the most hair. About 150,000 hair follicles. 150,000. Now, multiply that by all the people in the world, and he's got an exact number for all of that. If you have brown hair, you have about 110,000 hair follicles. If you have black hair, you have about 100,000 on average. And if you're a redhead, you only get 90,000. We don't know that. You don't know how many hairs you have on your head, but God does. You don't know how many sparrows there are in the yard in your house. God knows that. He knows us down to how many hairs we have on our head. We are known to God. You are known to God. He knows you that well. 2 Corinthians 5, if you please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God. We are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul said, I've established a reputation with you. You've seen me work for many years. You know who I am and what I do. You know about me. But the part I really want to underline there is that we know God knows us. We are known to God. He knows us intimately, and he never forgets us. He never overlooks us. He has us on his mind all the time. Paul is defending himself against accusations by saying God knows what's in his heart. And he does know. He knows what's in every human heart. Your heart and my heart. God knew that Paul was honest and sincere. That was obviously true. But God knows you and me too, inside and out. He knows the solid parts of our character and the wobbly parts of our character. And he's working with us to firm it all up so that we can be like him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. God knows those who truly love him. God knows those who truly love him. We love God, then we are known to him. He pays special attention to those that love him. They get extra attention, those who love God. If anyone loves God, he is known to him. We are known to God. He has us on his mind. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This speaks about the Word of God in the broadest sense. The Word of God is living and powerful. We most often apply this passage to the Bible, and that's a valid application. It is talking about the Bible. But when we get down to verse 13, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. That's talking about the Word of God. That's the antecedent. So the Word of God here also represents Jesus Christ. It represents the Godhead. So let's look at this verse again in the context of this is what God does in our lives as well. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God knows all the complicated things that go on in every human heart, and we are complicated things, human beings. All sorts of contradictions and struggles and aspirations and things we want to do and try to do, and maybe we do and maybe we don't, but all of that, this jumble of stuff that's going on inside the human heart and mind, God discerns all of that. He watches that all play out. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's watching our internal development, and he's guiding that. The Bible shows us he helps us grow stronger through the indwelling and the activity of his Holy Spirit. God is very aware of what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. He watches that. He takes note of that. He knows us much better than we know ourselves. What does that make our role then? Well, it's to trust him and to let him know our needs in our prayers. We already read that. To share with him as we speak to him in prayer, to share with him our thoughts, our worries, our concerns, our trials. And that's very helpful for us to do. It's very valuable for us to take the time to express to God what we have in our hearts and in our minds. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. A passage you no doubt know by heart. It will come to you as we read the first couple of words here. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, don't forget the thanksgiving. Thank him for the good things, even while you're expressing your desire for something else. Let your requests be made known to God. And the result of that is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we take the time to make our requests known to God, there is a supernatural peace that God grants us. It surpasses all understanding. Not something we can understand, but it's there. That's one of the benefits of prayer. I believe there's a reference to this also in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I believe one way to understand this passage is that when we pray, God, through his Spirit, helps us understand our situation. Things become clearer when we talk to God. And then we learn perhaps a little more about what we should be asking, how we should be praying. There is an interaction between the Holy Spirit and us when we talk to God, and it clarifies things in our minds. God reveals to us sometimes things that we had not formerly understood about ourselves. He can make that clearer for us. I think that is one way to read this passage. Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't always know what we're supposed to ask. But through the activity of the Holy Spirit, that situation can become clarified for us. That's a wonderful advantage and blessing that comes from sharing our thoughts, emptying our hearts to God in prayer. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 also. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Second Corinthians 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Of course, Paul writing here. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. That is true of you and me. We are as if we're unknown in the wider world, and yet we are known by God. We're little points of light that he sees in a dark world. As if unknown, yet known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet also always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Because when you have God's attention, you possess all things. You haven't received it yet. But it's as if it's already, your name is already on that list to receive all things. As unknown, yet known. We go, most of the time, unnoticed among our fellow human beings. We are not flashy, important people. We're not the wealthy. We're not the powerful. We're just average human beings. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God has chosen vile things of the world and despised things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. We walk invisibly through the world today, but God knows you. He has his eyes on you. He knows who you are. God knows us, and he's working with us. We are known to God. 1 Corinthians 13, if you please, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13. You're noticing that this phrase is repeated many times in the Bible. God wants you to know that he knows you. 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, we don't know everything, we just have the overview, but then I shall know fully, just as I am known. Paul repeated that phrase quite a few times. God knows what I'm doing. I can trust him. I just do my part, fulfill my mission, and I leave the rest in his hands because he knows me. I am known to God. He doesn't forget us. Not only does God not forget us, he remembers everything that we have done to serve him. Every gesture to advance his work, to accomplish his will, he never forgets any of that. Each time we encourage a brother or sister, each time we like a post on Life Open Truth or any little small gesture that we do, God makes a note of that, and he remembers. Every time we contribute to his work in any way, God remembers that. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus had just given the disciples authority to cast out demons. And then he told them, he cautioned them, he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Well, that's probably going to seem a lot flashier. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And under your name is a list of everything you have done to serve God, everything you have done to advance his work, like it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. And notice the language that's used there. This is inspired by God. God is not unjust to forget what you've done. In God's mind, it would be unfair of him not to remember everything you have done to advance his work. He would consider that unjust. And God is not unjust. He is the just one. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God doesn't forget any of the good things we do, any effort that we make to serve him and please him and advance his work in the world. We must keep this to heart. We must keep this truth in our hearts because it inspires us, it encourages us, it stabilizes us in unstable times. And we all have them in our lives, and we're living in a world that's becoming more and more destabilized, and we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to have to walk among that world. The God who created the universe knows us, and he knows our names. The remains of John Kipling were finally identified in 1992 in the Commonwealth Cemetery of N in the Pas-de-Calais in France. Sadly, long after the death of his parents, they never had any closure about what happened to him. It was simply an error in the paperwork. They knew where he was all along. But his tomb is no longer the tomb of an unknown soldier. Our understanding of the second resurrection represents the moment when the unknown people of history, and that's 99.999999% of all the people who've ever lived, and probably will include us 20 years after we die, that happens, at least according to that statistic, they're going to live again. They'll be able to share their stories and their lives, what they've learned, how they grew, the meaning of their experience and their existence. And they will add their experiences to ours and to all other human beings who've ever lived as part of God's great master plan. We should live in the confidence that we are not unknown. We are and will be known to God in life, in death, and in the eternal life to come.